Chapter 11. John's Gospel, that in which we find seven signs among the many, many miraculous things that our Lord did. And John himself will tell us later in this Gospel that the world wouldn't contain the books of all the things that Jesus said or did. But these seven things are given to us, seven signs that show us the glory of God in the person, in the wonderful person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have now come to the seventh of the seven signs. In John 11, verse 38, we begin reading and we'll read down through verse 44. John 11, verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Let's recall the historical situation, the setting in which this seventh sign occurs. It is just a short while before the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus and his disciples are hanging out, I guess we would say, just out of reach of the authorities in Jerusalem across the Jordan River, if our understanding of the location is correct, somewhere up east of the Sea of Galilee. They receive a message from a family particularly dear to the heart of our Savior. A message from Mary and Martha that he whom thou lovest is sick. Nothing more, no names, nothing more was added, nothing more in their mind needed to be added. He would know who this message was speaking of, and he would understand that it was their request for him to come. But then, very inexplicably, Jesus remains where he is for 2 more days and finally announces to his disciples that our friend Lazarus is sleeping and we go to awake him, and they don't understand the great need. After all, it is very dangerous for our Lord back in the area of Judea, back in the environment of Jerusalem, and Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live, is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, just a stone's throw. And they really don't understand why it's necessary. If he's just sleeping, he'll be all right, they say. But then he says, "Our friend Lazarus is dead, and I go to him." And remember Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, and yes, he was always tripping over himself, but notice he says, "If you're going, I'm going. Let's go die with him." He thought they were marching into certain death, and Thomas, though he believed that, he's one of those people that always look at the cup and, you know, it's half empty instead of half full. Nevertheless, he will go with his master and die with him if need be. And so they come, and remember that before Jesus ever entered into Bethany, Martha runs to meet him, and then later on Mary comes to see him. The first words out of their mouth is, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died." And it's not so much a blame game, as we pointed out, that had Jesus left 2 days earlier, Lazarus would have been still be dead 2 days instead of 4 days. It wasn't that had Jesus come immediately that he would have been there in Bethany before the death of his friend Lazarus. But it's one of those cries, why couldn't it have been such that you were here? Why did it have to happen like this? Why did you have to be so far away? And notice this shows the limitations of their faith, that somehow Jesus being away, he wouldn't know what was going on here. And yet our text tells us that he certainly knew what was going on there in Bethany, even while he was away beyond the Jordan. And if he's away, he can't do anything about it. And yet notice that is not the case. Jesus healed a nobleman's son in Cana earlier, remember? A nobleman's son miles away, 20 miles away, and Jesus has healed him with his word. No, that does not have anything to do with it. But it is in this setting that Jesus begins to teach us that he is the resurrection and the life. That the resurrection is not so much an historical event, but yet it will be. But it resides in a person, that he is the one in charge, in control of the resurrection. And when the dead come forth from the graves, they will come forth at his voice, at his command. Notice he has already taught us that in John the 5th chapter. The day is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. They'll come forth from the grave. They will rise, all right, but they will arise at his command. And now he comes to the grave. We saw last week that Jesus groaned within himself, and here in verse 38, we find it again. As Jesus approaches the grave, he again groans in himself. It's a strange word. We read it groaned sort of in our vernacular, has the idea of sorrow or inward distress. And it's certainly inward distress, but the Greek word is not really a word that indicates sorrow. It describes anger. It was a word used of horses snorting, especially when they smell something that they didn't like. Especially the war horses as they're about to go and charge into battle. The snorting of the horse as it's facing the enemy. And I believe that's precisely what's going on here. Is that our Lord, on the one hand, has compassion with the suffering of this human family, and he weeps, that mysterious verse, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, and also one of the most mysterious verses in all the Bible. But it shows us the human side of our Lord, that he is touched with the suffering that is going on all around him. That man, this magnificent creature, this creature created in the image of God, this creation created to live forever, to enjoy God forever, has come to this. What a tragedy. What a disaster sin has wrought on the human family. And so he weeps. But at the same time, he's like a warhorse getting a scent, a sniff of the enemy. As he draws near the grave, he is standing face to face with the destroyer, with the works of the devil. And it is not a groan like, oh. It is a "Ugh!" It's anger. And he has come to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to undo what Satan has done. Satan and sin has wrought its worst. And Christ, the mighty Savior, has come into this world to undo, to restore, to bring us back to paradise. And so we come to the seventh of the seven signs. And it, we see the glory of our God. Notice that Lazarus is buried in a cave. There are little hints dropped throughout this story that sort of indicate to us that this is a rather well-to-do family. Number one, most people wouldn't be buried in sepulchers like our Lord. That's the way you buried rich people. For Lazarus to be buried like this sort of is indication of wealth. Notice also the presence of these hired mourners that have come from Jerusalem. Typically, as I said, any funeral, you're going to have a few professional wailers. These are women who can turn the tears on, you know, like that. And that's their job. They go and they cry at funerals. And any good funeral worth its salt in this day would have a few of these flute players and mourners who would come to sort of be there to turn on the tears when it was deemed appropriate. The fact of the presence of so many of these from Jerusalem indicates that this is a family of some substance. And then the thing that really indicates that is what happens in the next chapter. In chapter 12, where Mary, Lazarus' sister, takes this alabaster box of ointment and pours it over the head of our Lord, a box that, according to Judas, who apparently knew his ointments, said it was worth 300 denarii. Well, that's 300 denarii, equivalent to a working man's daily wage. That's 300 days of work worth. That's a year of wages in an alabaster box that she pours over the head of Jesus. In other words, it would take a family of some means and some substance to even have such a box of ointment, let alone to pour it over the head of our Lord. And so there's these little hints that this is a rather well-to-do, very prominent family in this little village of Bethany. And I guess this is as good a place as any to mention to you a theory, and it is but a theory that has arisen from certain quarters, that, you know, in Matthew and in Mark, the account of the raise of Jesus being in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, she pouring the ointment over his head, it is said to be in the home of one Simon the leper. Simon the leper. And, of course, that raises some questions. How is it that a leper would be a wealthy man? And who is this Simon, Simon the leper? You may note that in Luke's gospel, that same story is missing. But in Luke's gospel, we find back in Luke chapter 7, a story about Jesus being in the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and a woman coming in from the street who is a great sinner, who anoints Jesus' feet with ointment. The common thread is, in both cases, it's an alabaster box of ointment. In the one case, she pours it over his head. In the other case, in Luke chapter 7, she pours it over his feet and wipes his feet, you remember, with the hair of her head. Now, the theory is that the house in that second story is one Simon, who is identified as a Pharisee. The theory is that Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisee are exactly the same man, and that this is the same home, and that it is Mary who is the great sinner, who has come in from the street to anoint the feet of our Lord. Now, that's an interesting theory. However, there are many differences in the two accounts. In the case of the anointing of the head of our Lord by Mary, every time it is mentioned, it is placed at the end of our Savior's ministry, right before his crucifixion, while this story in Luke is placed very early. Luke's story is set in Galilee. These are set in Judea. But it is an intriguing theory, and if you do any study on this part of the Word of God, you will undoubtedly run into some people who try to advance that identification that this is, in fact, the same home. I don't think that's the case, but I wanted to mention that to you. Notice that Jesus now orders that this stone covering this cave or this sepulcher be removed. And it's interesting that Martha seemed to have faith that Jesus even now could raise her brother. Did you notice that back in John 11, verse 22? She says, "But I know that even now, whatever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to you." But here in verse 22, here in our text in verse 39, whatever faith she might have had back in verse 22 quickly dissipates in the face of the reality of death. When he speaks of removing the stone, immediately it is Martha who objects and says, "No, Lord, that's not appropriate. That's not the thing to do. He's been dead 4 days, and by this time, putrefaction, the decay of the body has set in. Lord, he stinketh." I have often thought it's one thing to believe something is true in the abstract. It's another thing to think it's true when you're standing right in front of it, isn't it? It's another, one thing to believe Jesus can raise the dead. It's another thing to believe he's going to in this circumstance. And notice that this faith, however flimsy it was back earlier, completely disappears here, because Jesus then says to her that, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He has been dropping hints all along that this is not the end of the story, that this sickness is not unto death, he had told his disciples. This sickness is for the glory of God. There's a reason why Lazarus is dead. There's something God is wanting to show us in all of this. There are, of course, and by the way, the fact that Lazarus has been dead 4 days may throw some light on why our Lord delayed 2 days in going to Bethany. There was a theory that was current in Jewish thought about the time of our Lord's ministry, that when a person dies, their soul hovers around the dead carcass for a period of 3 days. But after 3 days, when putrefaction begins to appear, the soul finally departs from the body. Now, it would appear that this sort of arose as a theory of explaining why some people who sometimes appeared to be dead would come back to life. In other words, we know cases where people have been in comas and they appear to be dead, or people who have near-death experiences, we say, and for all intents and purposes, they look dead and then suddenly they revive. It was a theory that arose to explain that. But if that was the current theory in our Lord's day and time, then it would explain why Jesus then waits until Lazarus has been dead 4 days. In other words, even as Martha herself has indicated here, by that time, no one would expect Lazarus to come back to life. In other words, in their understanding, there was no possibility. He stinks. He's rotting. He's decaying. In those other cases, you may notice that throughout the Bible, there are people who are raised to life from the dead, are there not? There was the case of a son in Elijah's ministry, the Shunammite son in Elisha's ministry. We even had in our Lord's ministry the son of the widow of Nain, the raising of Jairus' daughter. But in all of those cases, the dead person hadn't been dead long. I don't know how to put this. They were freshly dead, I guess you would say. Newly dead. And so in those cases, as remarkable as they were, it was not that they were unheard of. There were other incidents like that back in the biblical record, in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, for instance. But in this case, and here is yet another miracle of our Lord that so far surpasses anything that has come previously, even the miracles that He Himself had done earlier in raising people to life. Here is a case where they've been dead 4 days, where the body is rotting, decaying. In other words, this is not, and here's what I'm driving at. If He waits until Lazarus is 4 days dead, this is not a resuscitation. This is not a revivification. This is nothing short than resurrection. Right? This is more of a part and parcel of what the resurrection will be at the end of time, when bodies that have decayed, when they have rotted, when they have turned to dust once again, are raised from the dead. This is that sort of thing. Not a mere near-death experience where the person is able to be resuscitated. Notice that Jesus, after chiding Martha for her lack of faith, then prays, and He prays out loud. He says, Father, in verse 41, I thank You that You have heard Me. And He says, I know that You hear Me always, but I'm saying this basically for the benefit of those who are standing nearby. There's twice in our Lord's prayer life that He prays outside, out openly, and He says that He does it for the benefit of those standing around. He'll do it again in John 12. Look over here, just a chapter away. Or I should say that something happens outwardly for the benefit of those standing there. That's a better way of expressing it. John 12, verse 28. Jesus here says, Father, glorify Thy name. We read, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of Me, but for your sakes. In other words, it is not that somehow I needed to know that God was glorifying His name, is going to glorify it again. This wasn't for my benefit, this is for your benefit. In the same vein, now Jesus here in our text says, I'm praying this out loud. I'm saying, I thank You, Father, that You hear Me always. And I'm not saying that. In other words, the impression would be that, well, this is a remarkable case. This is a remarkable time that this one time Jesus manages to get things just right where His Father hears Him and answers His prayer. Jesus is saying, no, it's not that. I know You hear Me always. But I'm praying this for the benefit of those standing around. Now, what benefit are they going to get from that? They would understand from that prayer that Jesus is not doing this on His own. He's not flying by the seat of his pants, that he is doing what God has sent him to do, what the Father has commanded him to do. Do you understand that he is doing that which God the Father has directed him to do, and he is doing it in an attitude of utter submission to his Father's will? He wants that clearly understood. This is not a magical trick. This is not hocus pocus. This is not him tossing out some magical incantation whereby he's able somehow to raise a dead man back to life. That this is happening as he and his Father are in union, working together to accomplish what his Father has ordained from the foundation of the world. That's the purpose in stating this out loud. That it be known, as he goes on to say, that you may believe that thou hast sent me. I said this outside. We know it. In other words, this is no secret between the Father and his Son. But I'm saying this so that there's no misunderstanding about what's going on here. That it is understood by all that this is nothing short of a miraculous work of God Almighty. And having said that, he cries out loud, "Lazarus, come forth." And as so many before me have indicated, had he not said, "Lazarus, come forth," if he had just said, "Come forth," the graves, all the graves, would have emptied. That's an interesting observation. Because that's what Jesus is saying to Martha when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is what he was saying back in John 5, that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth out of their graves. It's necessary to limit it to just Lazarus. And of course, we read that Lazarus, bound head and foot with the napkin around his face, comes out of the tomb. Well, what does it all mean? That's what the text is telling us. But as we have pointed out, these are seven signs. And signs are meant to be read. And signs are meant to be understood. We're not just to sit there and look at the sign. We're to understand the sign. There's a significance to all of this. What does it mean? Well, let me point out to you the finality of death, the power of death. Oftentimes at weddings, I will toss out a little verse out of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, because I think it's such a remarkable verse. There Solomon is expressing in a very poetic way his love for this Shulamite maiden. And he says that his love for her is strong as death. Isn't that strange? That's not a very romantic way of putting things. Your spouse turns to you and says, "Honey, I just love you like death." That doesn't sound romantic at all. But in the context of what Solomon is saying, he's pointing out that to man, death is that one entity, that one enemy that we cannot conquer. That when death comes calling, the grim reaper knocks on the door, it really doesn't matter whether you're old or you're young, whether you're strong or whether you're weak, whether you got lots of money or whether you have nothing, when death comes, it's like the old Mountie in Canada, he always gets his man. That nothing can stand in front of death. That there is no obstacle that death cannot surmount. And so Solomon, when he's thinking about how can he describe his love for his Shulamite maiden, is the one he's his beloved, the best way he can explain the power of his love is to say, "I love you like death." That just as nothing can stand in the way of death, nothing will be able to prevent or stand in the way of my love for you. And that's the way God loves us. It's that all-powerful kind of love. But notice that that is a recognition of the fact that to the mind of mortal and natural man, there is nothing that can prevent death. There is nothing that can undo death. That death is utterly final. And we stand utterly hopeless in front of it. Man's vaunted will is brought to nothing standing before death. My good friend Earl Blackburn, he pastors a Reformed Baptist church out in Los Angeles area these days, but back about 1977, he came and found me out on the ranch in Wyoming, He had come to Provo, Utah, to do missionary work among the Mormons there in Provo, supported by a mission group out on the East Coast. And he had somewhere seen my name on a conference brochure or something and knew that I was nearby up in Evanston, Wyoming. He had driven into Evanston, started doing some asking around, and learned from somebody that we were living out on this ranch about 8 miles out of town. So Earl came out, and we got acquainted and became the closest of friends in our years, the next 4 or 5 years as we stayed there. He was the only other grace preacher. In 450 miles in any direction you want to go, just draw you a big circle around Evanston, Wyoming, there was no other person that I knew of, and I haven't learned of any since then, that were in that circle preaching what I was preaching. And then along comes Earl Blackburn. And oh my, we were just very, very close in those years. And he and his wife, Debbie, and would come up and visit us. And we'd go down to Provo and visit them. And I always felt sorry for Earl because he was stuck down there in the big city. And, you know, we were out living, I don't know, dream life out on this ranch. I always felt sorry because he never got to go hunting. And we went hunting every fall. And everything we ate, the kids come to the table and said, "What is it and who shot it?" That was pretty well the first words out of their mouth. Because literally, our food supply came from the wild game. And Earl never could do any of that. Didn't know anybody, didn't know where to go, and didn't have any means. And one year, long story short, one year, they had this late antelope hunt in Wyoming. They had a herd of antelope that was really too large for its habitat, and they wanted to cull some of them before the winter set in, because that's how you lose game, not to hunting, but to starvation. And so they had this herd of antelope that was too large, and what they needed to do was kill off some does. So they had these real cheap doe permits to let you buy a doe permit and go out and shoot a doe out in an antelope herd. And most of the time, out-of-state licenses were absolutely exorbitant, but in this case, it was only about $20. And so I called Earl, and I called down to Provo, and I says, "Earl, would you like to come up and go antelope hunting?" He said, "Oh my, would I like to go antelope hunting." I said, "Earl," said, "all you got to do," said, "I'll buy the permit for you. You can use my gun. You can go with us. Just you and Debbie come up on this, like on a Friday afternoon. You come up, and we'll go out antelope hunting." So Friday comes, and Earl and Debbie show up, and we hop in my old beat-up four-wheel drive and head out across the prairie. And if you know anything about antelope, they live out on the plains. Their defense is their eyesight and being able to see and not let anything sneak up on them. And, of course, he had to shoot a doe. And so what do you see that day? Every antelope we saw has horns, you know, as a buck. So we kept looking at it, and finally, way off in the distance, we saw a herd of about 5 or 6 antelope, way off. It must have been several miles away. Could just barely see them through the scope. And so we managed to get the truck back in behind a hill that they were grazing next to and to hide us. And once we got behind that hill, we turned and went towards them, bouncing through the sagebrush, and finally got as close as we dared, and Earl and I bailed out of the truck and went sneaking up the top of this hill. And sure enough, down there below, stuck head up, and about 150 yards down there, here's a herd of 5 antelope, 4 bucks, and 1 doe. So I got a pair of binoculars, and Earl's got my gun, and I said, "Okay, Earl, you see that doe?" "Yeah, I got her." Said, you got the right one?" "Oh, yeah." And bam! And out of the corner of my field of view, I see one of those bucks go down like a ton of bricks in it. And here's old Earl. They're running across the plain, going bang, bang. I said, "Earl, quit, quit." I said, "You shot the buck." And he said, no, I missed her." And I said, "You missed her, all right. You missed her and hit that buck over there." And he said, "No, I didn't hit anything." I said, "Come down here." We went walking down through the sagebrush. And sure enough, lying down there, dead as a doornail, is this buck antelope. And old Earl saying, "What are we going to do now?" And I said, "What do you mean, we? You're the one that shot him." And he said, "Well, I don't even see a bullet hole," which isn't all that unusual. He said, "Maybe it's just stunned." I said, "Yeah, it's stunned, all right." And Earl, I'm not kidding, gets down and he gets the head of that antelope and hitting him upside the head, trying to wake him up. I went back to get the wives in the truck and get over there to him. And I'm not kidding you. I said, "Earl, I know while we were gone, you laid hands on that antelope, tried to raise that thing from the dead." Because I had told him, I said, "Earl, this is serious business out here in Wyoming. You shoot the wrong sex of animal. This is nothing they just scoff at out here." I didn't tell him that the game warden happened to be a good friend of mine, and this game warden's wife came to a Bible study we had in our home on Thursday morning. So I wasn't going to tell him that. He said, what are we going to do? I said, Earl, I know one thing's against the law to leave him out here like this. All I know to do is just let's dress him out, let's take him back to town, and we'll call the game warden. So Earl, moaning and everything, but my biggest mistake, I got back to the truck and I told his wife what had happened. And she was, And I said, Debbie, I said, for a moment, he thought the thing might have just been stunned because he couldn't find a bullet hole. And it's like all of a sudden I'd given her a ray of light, a ray of hope. She said, I just know that's what it is. I just know that thing was stunned. And I know that when we, now all the time, we're bouncing through the sagebrush, getting closer and closer. Here's old Earl, standing over here, bouncing sagebrush, waist high, standing over there next to this dead old hope. We're getting closer, and she's just going, rattling on in the back seat. I just know that when we get here, that thing will have gotten up and run off. I just know it. I just know it. We pull up there next to her, and she looks out the window and says, that thing's dead. I said, Debbie, that's what I've been trying to tell you. It's dead. Do you understand the finality of death? It's not stunned. It's not in a stupor. It hasn't been knocked out. It's dead. I guess I've got to tell you the rest of the story. We went back into town, called the game warden. He wasn't home. He was out looking for folks like us. So I left a message with his wife to have him call me. And next day, Saturday came, and Earl and Debbie had to get back to Provo. He had services on Sunday morning, so they went ahead and went on back to Utah. And early Sunday morning, Bill Courtney, the game warden, called me, and I told him the story and situation. He said, well, he said, if he's out with y'all, I figure he just made a mistake. I'll come over and give him a tag. He can take the meat. Everything's okay. Well, I called up Earl after church. Didn't call him before church. Wanted him to sweat a little bit. Called him up and said, Earl, you know, I guess the bad news. Said, you know, when y'all left Wyoming, went into Utah, this thing became a federal matter. And I could hear Earl groaning, and his wife in the background, she's even worse, going on. I let him down the road till I couldn't stand it, and finally told him, no, Earl, everything's okay. Okay. Do you understand the finality of death? Do you understand that if wishing and hoping there'd be 11 dead miners alive today, if wishing and hoping would make them alive? If what the Name and Claim It bunch tells us, if the Blabbit and Grabbit group is correct, that what you got to do is just believe something's true and act on it as if it's true, and that'll make it be true, then folks for 3 hours in West Virginia believed it was true, acted on it as true, but that didn't make it true. Do you understand? They're dead. In about the 1960s, I was in a Southern Baptist church in Wyoming, and they came out with a statement of faith. And by that time, I had embraced the doctrines of grace, and my days in the Southern Baptist were severely limited. I didn't realize it at the time, but they were numbered. And they came out with this little pamphlet on the Baptist faith and message. And I knew that the historic confessions of the Southern Baptist Convention were soundly Calvinistic. So I was curious of what they would say about regeneration. And they had a statement in there about regeneration that, yes, this is the work of God doing this, but the fellow that wrote a little commentary of the faith and message, he said, well, the raising of Lazarus from the dead is an illustration of regeneration. And I said, well, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly true. That's what this is. This is showing you how the Savior, how God, raises dead sinners to life. And Lazarus' resurrection is a perfect example. So I was just almost bouncing off the ceiling. Well, yeah, he sees the same thing I see. And then he goes on to say, but you have to understand that Lazarus cooperated in his resurrection. I'm saying, what? And he said, well, you have to understand that Lazarus exercised his free will in this. And I went on to read, well, how did you get that? And he said, well, he could have chosen not to come forth. And I'm saying, don't you understand the the miracle is not that he chose to come one and out of the grave. It's that he had a will to choose with at all. Because dead folks don't will. You can stand in front of poor old Joe down there in the casket and say, Joe, just choose to live. Choose life. Respond. Walk ye out. Raise your hand. Blink an eye. But there's no cooperation. There is no, the technical term is synergism. That Jesus did his part and Lazarus did his part. And between the two of them, they got Lazarus out of the grave. No. This is, if ever there is something that we are passive in, it is in the area of regeneration. The area where Christ instills life into the sinner. It's something God must do for you. You understand? Now, I realize some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, we're talking about resurrection, and here you are talking about regeneration. Well, I just want to make you remember that from John chapter 5 on, the two concepts have been intricately woven together. That the same voice that brings the dead out of the graves at the end of time, if we back up a few verses in John 5, is the voice that right now dead sinners are hearing and being brought to life. It's the same voice. The same process that brings dead men out of graves at the end of time is bringing the spiritually dead out of their spiritual death to life. Dead folk, you think of all the terms that Jesus could have used to describe this thing, this renewal, whatever you want to call it, what the Old Testament calls having a new heart or receiving a new spirit. To be a new life, a new Israel. We saw in Ezekiel, a new Israel resurrected from dry bones. Of all the terms that Jesus could have used, the two terms he does use is resurrection, as we see here, and then back in John 3, new birth. Birth and resurrection. The two things that you and I have absolutely no power to cooperate in. Two things that are done to us. We do not birth ourselves, and we certainly do not resurrect ourselves. The two terms that Jesus uses to describe this indicate to us the fact that we are the recipients of this divine work of the power of God upon our souls and upon our lives. Those who will share in the blessedness of the resurrection from the dead in the end of time will be those who have already experienced a spiritual resurrection in this life. You who were dead, says Paul in Ephesians 2, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, and he describes that death, has he quickened? You didn't quicken yourself. You didn't even cooperate with him in the quickening. God quickened you. He brought you to life. He has raised you from a spiritual death, a spiritual grave. You say, well, preacher, can you describe that death for me? It's not an inanimate death. It's not dead like this pulpit. It's dead like that prodigal son. You remember the father when the son came back, this my son was what? Dead. And is alive again. He wasn't dead in the grave. But he was dead in the sense that he had no use for his father. He had no desire for his father. Anything outside of the goodies that his father money would get him, that's all the use he had for his father. He wanted as far away from his father as he could get. No desire for his father's fellowship. No desire for communion with his father. No desire for the presence of his father. He is cut off. Cut off from his father's blessing. Cut off from his father's life. And then one day, slopping pigs. So hungry he would like to eat what the pigs are eating, and they won't let him. He came to himself. He came where? He came to himself. Well, where had he been? In La La Land. in a fantasy world, out of touch with reality. Billy, I see you shaking your head over there. You know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Years and years living in a la-la world. And one day, he comes to himself and says, "This is crazy. This is nuts. My father, at my father's house, there's bread enough and to spare. The lowest of the servants eat all they want, and you got some left over. I'm going home. Oh, if I could just learn the secret of how to bring you folks to yourself. If I could get me a baseball bat. If I could get me a 2x4 and just wake some of you up. Oh, do you know any sinners like that? Intoxicated on this world, feeding on its pleasures, its riches, destroying their soul, and everybody can see it but them. You want to get a bat and just knock some sense into them. Wake them up. Don't you see? No, they don't see. In their eyes, they're living. And that's a bunch of fuddy-duddies sitting in here on Sunday morning. No, this isn't where life is. It's out there. And they're starving to death. And their soul is being destroyed. And no, they don't see it. Oh, do you see this miracle of grace in salvation? God's got to do it. That doesn't mean that you and I are absolutely passive completely during the work. It just means that what we do is a response to what God does. It's that what we do is happening because God is doing. We suddenly see we're like the prodigal son. We will. We start willing. Our will suddenly comes alive and we say like the prodigal, "I will arise and go. I'm leaving here. I'm going there." We suddenly become very, very willing. We suddenly become very, very honest. "I will say to my Father, I have sinned before heaven and before thy sight." We suddenly come to the place where we will throw ourselves on the mercy of God. "Father, I haven't come back tiptoeing back into the house. You know, I've come back to take my place at the family table. Here's a man who realized he has sinned away all of that. That's long gone. Father, I've come back. Make me as one of your hired servants. I've come back to take my place at the bottom of the barrel, low man on the totem pole. I have no right to be called your son." Here's a man not pleading his rights, his righteousness. He pleads for mercy. And oh, look at the mercy of the Father. The Father that has called him to himself now reaches out and embraces him and put all the tokens of sonship on his back. Oh, what a wonderful miracle this thing of regeneration is. And here we see it. Here's the clue. Here's the package. That the package is in Jesus. That it is at His word that men come alive. You say, "Well, I've got some children in my family that need to be saved. I've got some loved ones, some people I work with. They're absolutely dead as a doornail to the things of God. What can I do? Do I just sit back and wait on God?" Well, there are a few things we can do. We can move the stone. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Those things that keep the voice, the word, from men. Those obstacles, those barriers. There is a sense in which Paul says that one of our duties in this spiritual warfare that we're fighting is to tear down the towers, the strongholds in the minds of our opponents. No, we can't bring them to life, but we sure can attack their era. We can bring the facts of the gospel powerfully upon their soul and their life. My friend, if you think of it this way, the spigot of divine grace, it is not your hand on the faucet of that spigot. It's God's hand. But my friend, you got a lost child. You get them under that spigot. You put them in the place where if God turns it on, they're going to get a good mouthful. You put them under the sound of the gospel. You put them where the things of Christ are heard and preached. You put them in the environment where God's word is powerfully proclaimed. Will that save their soul? Not necessarily, but my friend, when God saves, that's the means that He uses. And there's things we do after the fact. We remove the grave clothes. Folks that come to new life in Christ are oftentimes still wearing the apparel of that previous life. There's a sense in which part of the teaching and training as Christians, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, is that we put off the old man and we put on the new. We put on a lifestyle conducive to what has happened to us. Part of Christianity is to teach the children of God what has made them children of God. That's what Paul is praying in Ephesians. God, open their eyes so that they'll be able to understand and grasp what's happened to them. You say, oh, I know what happened to me. The preacher told me I took this little doctrinal class and so forth. Oh, my friend, you're just skimming the surface. There's so much more. There's so much more than I've ever explored or found out. It's like a bottomless pit. It's like trying to reach the bottom of the ocean. There's more and more and more for me to learn, for me to know. But what Paul is praying in Ephesians is God opens their minds and their understanding so that they can comprehend what you've done for them in Christ your Son. And may I remind you that in order to give life, Christ has to remove death. He has come to destroy death, to abolish death, says Paul to Timothy. He has brought life in immortality to light and has abolished death. Well, are you ready to do this? Are you ready to remember that what we are commemorating in this meal is that which gives Christ the power, the right, to do that which is portrayed in this seventh sign? That it is through His death that He becomes the instrument of life to us. That in order to destroy the works of the devil, He must take upon Himself the punishment due to our sin. He must pay in full in His own blood that which you and I owed. So that when all is said and done, at the end of the day, the devil has no claim on us. Now this may give away my eschatological leanings. But in the book of Revelation chapter 20, we see a group of people who take part in what the book says is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. And what are we told? That on these, the second death has no power. Have you been resurrected today? Have you been brought from a state of spiritual death? When I describe it, you know exactly. So you're like old Billy over here. You nod your head. Yeah, that's where I was. That's me. Maybe you were a good kid. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Oh, you grew up. I grew up in a Christian home. And man, I loved to go to church. When I was lost as a goose, I loved to go to church. Because my friend, if I didn't go to church, I didn't get out for a week. Living out on the farm, that's where the action was. That's where all my friends was. Of course I like to go to church. Was I going to church for the glory of God? Absolutely not. I was going there because it pleased me, not because it pleased God. A lot of times our children growing up in our homes, they do what pleases us. And perhaps they've learned from the school of hard knocks that it's better not to be out here involved in sin. You spare yourself from a whole lot of misery. But my friend, that has nothing to do with living for God. It has nothing to do with regeneration, being brought to life in Christ. Oh, have you been raised from this state of spiritual death? And have you found life in Jesus Christ, God's Son? If you have, we invite you to join with us today. Because that's what this meal is for. We are remembering that this gift of life, and notice that these two elements here are representing that which feeds us, right? that's which gives our bodies life. And yet the things they are representing, the broken body of our Lord, the blood of our Lord, are speaking of His death, that our life is coming out of His death. That in order to raise sinners from spiritual death to life, He must die. He must give Himself for us if we would live. And you and I must partake of Him if we would have this life. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us this little prelude to partaking of the Lord's table. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are sick, weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." There have been a few occasions where I've attended a wedding or funeral in a Roman Catholic church, and they have their Mass. Do I participate? Absolutely not. Why? Because what they're doing does not represent what I believe. I do not believe that Jesus is being crucified again. And it would be for me blasphemy to participate with them in that ritual. You say, "Oh, it's just a symbol." Yeah, but what it's a symbol of is absolutely devastating to the faith of the gospel. In like manner, my friend, if this does not represent what you believe, you don't need to be partaking of it. If you have not found Him, Jesus, to be your life, if you've not received life by receiving Him, because that's what we're illustrating, that's what we're testifying of this morning before God and before man, that it is from His broken body and His shed blood that we find life for our souls. If that's not you, then don't make mockery of this by participating. If that is you, come. Come and welcome, brother, sister, because that's my faith. That's the faith that the apostles write about. It's the faith that Jesus taught them. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in Your goodness that we have such a table spread before us today. That our God has prepared a meal for those who were in a state of death. And that this meal consists of the merits of Christ's death and resurrection. That You have provided for us, in the person of Your Son, food, bread, the bread of life, water, the water of life. You have provided sustenance whereby we may feed and draw strength and draw our life. Father, that sustenance is not these elements. These are just symbols. But it is the reality of Your Son. But now we come today to outwardly manifest that inward reality. to outwardly do something, to ingest some elements that symbolize what your Son has done for us at Calvary's cross, to symbolize that this bestowal of life that we've been talking about this morning came at a price, an awful price, to your Son. Father, it comes to us as a free gift, but it wasn't free to Him. He bought it, and He paid for it with His own life, that He might freely give it to us. And Father, we come, and we take, and we feed, and we have found in Him delight. We have found in Him that which we find nowhere else. We have found in Him our all in all. Lord, bless us as we symbolize, as we portray this mysterious thing that You've done for us. Lord, as we testify, may it be a true testimony today. May we not pretend to be something we're not. And oh Father, today, if there are those who are lost among us, may they be shut up. Shut up to the power of God, to the mighty Savior. Father, may they come to Him who can do for them what no one else can do, including themselves. May they come and beg and plead. May they come and cast themselves on Your mercy. And thank You, Father, that You have promised to receive sinners who come by the way of mercy and grace, because Thou art a gracious God. Oh, Father, hem them in. Leave them not a leg to stand on, because if You do, they'll try. If You leave them any other hope than Jesus, they'll flee to it, Father. Father, destroy every other refuge and open their eyes to the Savior. Now bless us as we, Father, seek to honor Your commandment. You told us what to do, and You told us when we do it, to do it in remembrance of Your Son. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. May the deacons come forward.